All right, folks, we've come down to the last lap. I think all of you deserve a medal for just hanging in. I don't have a medal for you, so. I always tell people, just look at it this way, it's worth what you paid for it. It's either worth everything or it's worth nothing. That all depends on how wise we are. Our world honors intellect. God honors wisdom. Amazingly, people who have wisdom often don't have a lot of intellect. It's one of the reasons I think why God often calls guys that are dummies like me to take a book like this that is so full of wisdom and teach it. All the training in the world, all of the original languages in the world, you can study Hebrew and Greek the rest of your life. I know people who are outstanding scholars in those areas. But ultimately, the answers are found in simple wisdom. And wisdom is basically having our eyes open to God's way of thinking and then agreeing with Him. So in the verse that we left off with, in Micah 6, verse 9, the Lord's voice cries to the city, "Wisdom shall see your name." What this is actually saying is essentially what Jesus said in a couple of passages, and you have them in your notes on page 15. If you look up at the top of the page, Matthew 11:19 and Luke 7:35, Jesus said, "Wisdom is justified by her children." What does that statement mean? It's very simple. When wisdom is presented, those who are children of wisdom know who their parent is. It's just that simple. A person who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and says, "That's it, that's right," is a child of wisdom. And they become a child of wisdom by faith. But because of their faith in the message, they're able to identify the wisdom that's in the statement. I once called a talk show while I was going through Bible college. I did a lot of things back then that I don't waste my time doing now. But I called this talk show, and this guy was going on about various religions and one thing and another. And I called him up, and in a very simple way, I presented the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he called himself the Sage. Now, you know you have a problem when you dub yourself the Sage. It's kind of like dubbing yourself Alexander the Great. It was Alexander who thought he was great. I mean, any guy that dies in a drunken stupor after killing his best friend is not really all that great, is it? You can conquer the whole world and still be a nobody. But anyway, I called the Sage and I presented the gospel in a very simple way, and I said, "The Lord Jesus Christ declared that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. He also declared that it was a simple matter of faith in Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already." Whatever I ran through, he said, "You know, that's just so many words to me. There really is no meaning in that at all." Well, there is a man who is very brilliant, high intellect, but he's a fool. He's not wise. So Jesus said, "Wisdom is identified or justified by her children." What Micah is saying is the same thing. The Lord is crying in the city. Question is, how is the Lord crying to the city? He's doing it through the prophet Micah. And that leads to all kinds of conflicts that people have because they look at Micah, here's an insignificant man, he doesn't have a lot of training, he doesn't have any credentials, he's a guy who there's no reason that you should be impressed with him, he comes from a little backwater town called Moresheth, so why should I listen to his message? Well, how about this? Because it's true? Because it's a matter of life and death? That might be a good reason. When the Lord cried in the city, Micah said, "Wisdom will know your name." Now, the question is, do we know His name this morning? There's a passage, I believe it's in the Proverbs. What is God's name and what is His Son's name? Isn't it interesting to have a passage of Scripture that was written 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene saying, can you tell me God's name and can you tell me His Son's name? Well, John the Baptist knew His Son's name. He said, all flesh will see Yeshua. And Yeshua means the salvation of Jehovah. And it was a person. So wisdom recognized His name. I point this out because in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, there are 5 wisdom books, which my lovely assistant wrote up here so you'd be able to read it. The way the Hebrews broke down the Old Testament is that you had the Torah, which were the first 5 books, you had the historical books, you had the wisdom books, and then you had the prophets. The wisdom books are 5 in number. The book of Job is the first of the wisdom books, and it teaches us how to suffer, and therefore it deals with the issue of attitude. The idea is humility. Psalms is the second of the books. It teaches us how to pray, and therefore, what are our priorities? Proverbs, the 3rd wisdom book, teaches us how to think. This is the issue all the way through the Proverbs. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And therefore, based on thinking, we make decisions. Ecclesiastes is a book that teaches us how to live, and especially how to live in a broken world, in a world that is not perfect. We often find ourselves saying, you know, in a perfect world, yeah, but, you know, that's a fantasy. It's not going to be a perfect world. There aren't going to be any perfect people. So therefore, the real question is, all right, we live in a world that is broken. How do we live in this world? And that's a question that each and every one of us struggles with every day of our life. How do I deal with heartache? How do I deal with my need for affection? How do I deal with my need to have a sense of personal significance? Every person needs to have a sense of their own personal significance. My life is important. Every person needs to have a sense of appreciation and acceptance. I am accepted for who I am. Every person needs to have a sense that there is a purpose to their life. Without those things, life becomes meaningless. So Ecclesiastes says, okay, you live in a broken world. If you pursue the things of this world, none of them are going to satisfy you. Let me teach you how to live. And it's very simple. The conclusion Solomon comes to is you need to walk humbly with your God. Trust in the Lord and obey Him. And then finally, the Song of Solomon, the love story of the Old Testament, teaches us how to love. And in the love story of Solomon, we see between Solomon and the Shulamite woman, there were misunderstandings, there were disappointments, there were conflicts, there were things that were done that were hurtful and harmful, but through it all, they continued to rise up and rise up and rise up above those things to lay hold of the higher calling of the plan of God to bring them together. So therefore we have results. Now, what this comes to in attitude, priorities, decisions, actions, and results is the secret to life. I can stand before you today and tell you that I have found the secret to life. You may not like it, but it's true. And I want to show it to you. So what I'm going to do is take the theme of the wisdom books, and I'm going to make it into a graph. And the graph is like a stair step, or 5 stair steps. And it begins with attitude, which leads to priorities, which brings us to decisions, which produce actions, from which come results. There's the secret to your life. The amazing thing is that the Bible is a book that is black and white. That's one of the reasons we don't like it. We would love to have areas of gray. We would like to be able to say that it can't be hard and fast. We would like to say that there are no absolutes. We live in a relativistic society. We want to reject all absolutes because absolutes make us very uncomfortable, and we would love it so much better if everything was just kind of a miasma of a hodgepodge of a little of yours and a little of mine, a little of somebody else. We'll mix it all together and we'll all be fine, but it doesn't work that way. The law of gravity is the law of gravity. We may not like it, but it's there. And so taking these elements of the five wisdom books and looking at them from the scriptures, guess what we find out? In each category, there's only God and plan. In other words, the Bible tells us repeatedly that there are only two attitudes possible in the human race. Imagine that. They are called humble and proud. When we say proud, we're not talking about proud of an accomplishment or proud of yourself in the sense of having a healthy sense of personal worth. We're talking about arrogance. Humility and arrogance are the only two attitudes possible. At any given moment of time, you and I are either humble or arrogant. And we switch back and forth really, really quick. You can be doing something really stupid and be very arrogant about it until you crash and break your leg and you suddenly become very humble. And you'll switch real quick. The Bible also tells us that there are only two kinds of priorities in this world. Those that are spiritual, in other words, they have the Lord and eternity in mind, and those that are temporal, in other words, they're only going to last as long as we live or as long as the world turns or whatever. To put it another way, there are those things that last and those things that pass away. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What he gains from the world is temporal, it's going to pass away. He loses his soul's eternal. Which leads us to decisions which are either wise decisions or foolish decisions. There aren't any other kind. There are wise decisions and there are foolish decisions, and they may be different for different people at different times. It may be a wise decision for an expert to do a halo parachute jump, but it's really stupid for somebody that doesn't know how to do a halo parachute jump to do a halo parachute, high altitude, low opening. You don't want to do that if you don't know what you're doing. Could be wise for one, could be very foolish for the other. Our decisions produce our actions, which are either right or wrong. If you go through the book of Proverbs in particular, the book of Psalms, they're constantly talking about the wise man and the fool. They're constantly talking about the right man and the wrong man, the righteous man and the unrighteous man, the person who's walking in the light, the person who's walking in the darkness, which is one reason why John, who wrote the Gospel and the Epistles of John in the simplicity of an elementary child, and yet he dealt with the fundamental issues of life, and he did it in contrast. Light, death. Light, darkness. Right, wrong. Justification, condemnation. That little child is music to our ears. And then there are results that the Bible calls blessed or cursed. Moses said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 11, I am setting before you this day blessing or cursing, life or death. Take your pick. The strange thing about this is that overwhelmingly people choose the lower path, which really doesn't lead upward at all. It leads you down. And life keeps getting worse, and it keeps getting worse, and it keeps getting worse, and it keeps getting worse. And after we have developed a backlog of weeks, months, and years of bad decisions, when life hurts and life stinks, what do? We want to blame God. The amazing thing is that the person who has a humble attitude will inevitably make spiritual decisions. They're in tune with the plan of God. They're in tune with the Word of God. Doesn't mean they're always going to be right, because we bounce back and forth between these all the time. The person who establishes spiritual priorities in their life, and the first is this book. It's not a church. It's not a denomination. It's not a pastor. It's this book. When this book becomes your spiritual priority because of who it points you to, you will increasingly start making wise decisions. Doesn't mean you're guaranteed you'll always make the right one, because we're fallible people and we do foolish things. Wise decisions inevitably lead us to right actions. Right actions result in a life that is blessed. I know a lady, some of you have read about her. Her name is Sherry, and she is today paralyzed from her neck down. She fought breast cancer for 10 years. She has a husband, a loving husband, and a beautiful daughter. They came across to Western Australia. They ministered with us in the youth camp. She went back home. Immediately she got home, she found out, I've got breast cancer. She battled breast cancer for the next 10 years. Touch and go, never knowing if she's going to live through the next year. After 10 years battling breast cancer, she's on her way to visit her family. Her husband's driving the car. Some nutcase parked his car on the freeway, got out and walked away, told the cops later that God had told him to do that. And her husband crashed into that vehicle, and he and his daughter were injured, and his wife broke her neck. And she's paralyzed from the neck down. And we get updates on them quite often, and the updates are filled with praise and glory and honor to God. And no matter how difficult, how painful it is, they always rise to the top and say, we are blessed. And they stagger me. They also humble me. I don't know if I could maintain the attitude that they've maintained. But I can tell you one thing I do know. I know how they've done it. They've done it by this path right here. Because it is the only path. They have chosen consistently to be humble. Peter tells us, as he quotes the book of Proverbs, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. And the reason he lifts you up is because humility will lead step by step through the important issues of life. So Micah says, the Lord is calling. I wonder if you recognize today that the Lord is calling your name. I'm not just here to talk to a group. I'm not just here because I need to be here. Could be anyone. The important thing is that the message that is coming from this book is an offer to each and every one of us. And believe it or not, every single person who's been with us through this weekend is going to make decisions. And those decisions, which we look at as the crux of life, are really the outcome of things that are already within us. And this is why the Bible tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to pierce to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and it becomes a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There is nothing on this planet that can do what the Word of God can do. There is nothing else that can pry to the very core of your being and lay you open before the eyes of the Lord, and in time, before the eyes of the world. And ultimately, what the last judgment is all about, the last judgment is not about an angry God throwing you into hell. I often shock people. I like shocking people. Shock treatment's good. God doesn't send people to hell. There's nowhere in the Bible that says God sends people to hell. There are a whole lot of passages that say people send themselves to hell. People choose that to be their eternal destiny. Because God cries out to them and they say, wisdom, I see no wisdom. And he shows them the way and they say, it doesn't look like a good way to me. And he convicts them of their sin and they say, but I'm a pretty good guy, you're a pretty good girl. And all through life, he continues to probe and continues to confront and continues to convict until a person says no, 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 until time runs out. And that's why at the great judgment, when the unsaved person stands before the Lord and the evidence is presented, the Bible tells us in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. You want some more shock treatment? Here's another shock treatment. There are no unbelievers in hell. Everyone in hell believes. They believe exactly as I'm presenting it to you today. Everyone of them, Hitler believes today. There's just one problem. They believe too late. In the end, the evidence was overwhelming. In the end, confronted with the truth in the presence of a holy and mighty God, they had to say, it's all right. It's all true. But I chose not to take it. And therefore they stand not condemned by an angry God, but in the presence of a God that the Scripture reveals to us loves every member of the human race equally, and that is infinitely. Loves every member of the human race so infinitely that He made the ultimate sacrifice for every member of the human race. And having made that sacrifice, put down in His Word the declaration, God is not willing that any should perish, but desiring that all should come to repentance. That Jesus Christ died on the cross because this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But there's one thing God won't do, because He's a gracious and loving God. He won't force you. God will never use His tyranny to make you do what's good for you, as our governments do. Our government says, we think this is good for you, we're going to pass a law, you've got to do it. And if you don't do it, we're going to penalize you. That's the way most people see God. No, that's not God. God says, here is the truth, here is the evidence, here is the proof, here is the conviction. And by the way, every single person will know when they stand before God that there was that moment in time when the Spirit of God convicted them and they knew that it was right and they said no. And a lot of people wrestle with, what about the people in China? Well, we have a Chinese lady here this morning that the Lord reached down and saved. When I went to Bible college, one of my best friends in my first year of Bible college was a little Chinese girl. It said that she used to bow down as a little girl to her God closet. They had all their gods lined up and she would bow down and she would pray to these little images. She said she was about 12 years old one time when she bowed down to pray to the little images that she prayed to every day. And she said, wait a minute. I know the shop down the street where my parents bought these little images. And I know who made these little images. I want to know the God that made me. And so that day she prayed a different prayer. Her prayer was, God who made me, show me yourself. Help me find you. Within a week there was a knock on the door. There was a white guy in a Chinese village that never saw Caucasians. He spoke Chinese. Great. Her mother asked the question, what are you looking for? He said, I'm a Christian missionary. I'm looking for a certain group of people. Can you help me find them? I'm lost. And she said, what is a Christian missionary? She said, would you come in and tell us? He walked into the house and laid out the gospel, and that little girl and her mother became a believer in Jesus Christ, and she had to be smuggled out of China to get to a Bible school in the United States of America so that she could prepare herself to go back to her people. One of the questions that I get often is, what about the heathen who have never heard? The answer is, there are no such. That's a pretty bold statement to make, isn't it? People say, what about China? Within 100 years of the death of Jesus Christ, Nestorian missionaries were pouring into China. After years and years and years of people using China as the example of a place that had never heard the gospel, they dug up in 1925 the Xianfu tablets. The Xianfu tablets told how in the 6th century after Christ, the missionary movement grew so great in China that millions of people were coming to Christ until the crown prince made a decree that there was only one true God, and that was Christ Himself. And then in succeeding generations, they lapsed, they turned away. In other words, they went into apostasy, just like Australia and America are doing today. And therefore, people in China and Africa in days to come may be saying, what about the heathen in Australia who never heard? The message was here. And it was openly presented. A missionary by the name of Don Richardson has written a book. The book's called Eternity in Their Hearts. It's a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 that says, God has written eternity in the heart of every member of the human race. Don Richards, after serving as a missionary for a number of years, decided to do a study around the world, and he began to travel from the jungles of Africa and the mountains of Asia and the jungles of South America, and he went to one primitive tribe after another, and he began to quiz them on their myths and their legends and their stories, and he found some amazing things, which he recorded in his book called Eternity in Their Hearts, and that is every culture on the planet has bits and pieces of the truth that they once knew. In fact, it's very interesting. I just got a book before I left home. I'm anxious to get back into it, and I'll be checking with Rosie about it, but it's called China in Genesis. And it talks about the characters of Chinese letters, or really pictographs, I guess, and how many of those are built right out of the story. Probably the oldest language on the planet, Chinese. And the pictographs or the letters of China come out of the book of Genesis. I'll have to stay in contact with you on that one. Amazing study. What about the heathen in Africa? Until Livingston went, they had never heard. Africa was evangelized in the second century, but they knew long before. You remember the story in the book of Acts of the Ethiopian eunuch who came to Jerusalem? He came to Jerusalem, didn't even know the gospel. He was going to Jerusalem so that in Jerusalem he could find the truth. Stories from before Christ tell how the nations of the world looked to Jerusalem as the place where one day the great sage would be born who would bring redemption to the human race. There's a book called The Day Christ Died by Bishop Sheen. Bishop Sheen presents some amazing historical evidence that shows how the nations of the world were looking with bated breath toward Jerusalem. At the time Christ was born, and as a matter of record in China, the emperor of China called the wise men of his court together because they had seen an astounding light in the west. He said, "What is the meaning of this light?" They said, "It is the fulfillment of our age-old prophecy that one day in a land far to the west would come the great sage who would bring light into the world." See, because of our ignorance, we think God fell down on his job. Because we are ignorant, we assume that he doesn't know what he's doing. But Paul makes it very clear in Colossians chapter 2 that even as early as the time he wrote the book of Colossians, the gospel had spread out around the world. Eusebius later in the 3rd century records how immediately after the crucifixion of Christ, missionaries spread out across the earth, and he begins to mention some of the places. Some of them are places like Russia and Siberia. Some of them are in the depths of equatorial Africa. And he said the missionaries spread out and they shared the gospel, and as soon as they could established a small church, and then they moved on. And he said where their graves are, who knows? Wisdom cries in the streets. That's what Micah is saying. And those who hear wisdom will recognize wisdom. And that brings us to our last key verse of the last chapter. And it's a shout of triumph. In Micah 7 and verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage who dwell solitarily in a woodland. In the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old, Then he goes on in verse 15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Could I ask you a question? Are you being shepherded by the great shepherd? Is he your shepherd? Are you following him? Because I want you to understand that if you are following him, you are going to see great wonders. I live in a world of miracles. And I'm not talking about crippled people with their leg growing. People are so superficial and cheap when it comes to talking about miracles. A blind guy saw. Well, that's nice. A dead man was raised from the dead. All right. I have a brother that was into all that. I said, if I ever die and you raise me from the dead, the first thing I'm going to do is punch you right in the nose. I said, why in the world would any person who's a child of God who ends up in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, when we're absent from the body, we're face to face with the Lord, want to come back to this? I have to steady myself lest I shock you. This crap hole that we call a world. Oh, he died and he was raised again. Glory to God. We know of a guy that was raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His name was Lazarus. He was mad. We know of a guy in the Old Testament who was called up after he died, and he came up. His name was Samuel, and he was angry. Why have you disturbed my rest? Please don't get some miracle worker to try to raise me from the dead. Leave me in peace. Paul understood. He had the right understanding. He said, it is better to be absent and be with the Lord by far. But if I have to remain here, I'll remain here. That kind of takes a sting out of death. We don't know everything that awaits on the other side, but we do know that when we're in His presence, it is infinitely better than the lives that you and I live day by day. We all have loved ones who are there. Rejoice for them. The Lord will shepherd His people. As long as you're on this earth, as you walk by faith, as you walk humbly with your God, you see, ultimately the path that Micah was putting them on back in chapter 6, the minute you begin to walk in humility, your priorities change, your decisions change, your actions change, your whole life changes, and all of a sudden, God begins blessing you, not without trial, not without heartache, not without difficulty, but in spite of it. And let the devil throw what he will into your life, if you want to put it in those terms, or let you make your own stupid decisions, and I have to admit the greatest sufferings I've ever gone through were because of stupid decisions on my part. The moment that I take them and turn them over to God and say, Father, I've been a fool, I have been blind, I have been willfully rebellious, I've made a lot of stupid decisions, my life is a wreck, here it is, take it and do what you can with it. You know what He'll do? He'll work a miracle and turn it into something great. My friends, a lot of people are here with heartaches and regrets from the past, but let me just encourage you, I don't care how far you've fallen, I don't care how many times you've fallen, I don't care how far off track you've gone, the moment you take your life with an attitude of humility and hand it to the God of the universe, He will make something beautiful and something blessed out of it. That's a miracle. The real miracles are changed lives. The real miracle is the smile of joy on the face of someone that was crushed under their heartache. The real miracle is the person who is devoted to only destroying the lives of other people, whether it be a murderer, whether it be a pedophile, whether it be a tyrant, who turns to Jesus Christ and becomes someone who is a blessing in the lives of other people. That's a real miracle. Those who take their skills and their abilities, whether it be sweeping the floor, or whether it be as a surgeon dealing with broken bodies of people, and say, I'm going to commit this to God. And God works miracles, and the doctor stands there astounded and says, I didn't do this. I've never seen anything like this before. It's a wonderful thing to see people healed, but the greater thing is to know that it's God who has the power. And it's a greater thing to have the wisdom when we cry for healing and we say, God, I'm sick, my wife's sick, a loved one is sick, please heal him, raise him up. And he says, no. That's not my plan. I'm going to do something better for him. I'm going to bring him home. I'm going to put an end to their sorrow. I'm going to put an end to their grief. I'm going to put an end to their torment. And I'm going to bring them home. And to us, it sounds like the wrong answer. But God knows best. And the humble person sees wisdom. And the humble person says, praise God. And the humble person with a broken neck, lying in a bed, paralyzed for the rest of her life, says, I don't understand it. But I know my God. And I know that my shepherd only leads in the way of blessing. And therefore there's something to come out of this that is worth more than I would have ever had had I had full ability to walk and hug my daughter and run and play and do all the other things that we like to do. And as we travel around the world and even here, people have come up and said, how's Sherry? She's touched your life. What would you give to touch the lives of people all around the world? Would it be worth a broken neck? I believe it would if God said so. Would it be worth a great loss? I think so. I think our Father knows best. So Micah says there's going to be a great victory in the end. Let me just build us up to it because Micah continues to warn because Micah's moved with love. He says, woe is me, verse 1. I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There's no cluster to eat. Of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires, the faithful man has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. He's out there trying to gather fruit for the kingdom of God, and he says, it's getting where I can't find any. It's kind of like what it's like trying to present the Word of God in Western society today. People don't want it. Go to a third world country, they'll flock to it. They'll walk days and days in danger and hardship. So Micah says, I can't find the fruit. When Jesus cursed the fig tree was a symbol of his own people. And he had told ahead of time in the parable of the man with the garden who planted the tree. And he said one year it didn't produce, so he dug around it. He fertilized it. He cultivated it. The second year it didn't produce. He did more to try to bring fruit. The third year he went around and finally he said to his servant, cut it down. Why does it even use the ground? It's not going to bear any fruit. 3 years they gave that tree. 3 years the Lord Jesus Christ poured his life into his generation and there was no fruit. And he said, it's got to be destroyed. 70 AD came and they bore the horrible cursing of their decisions. There is no doubt, my friends, in my mind, that as the walls of Jerusalem were coming down and as the legions were coming through the walls, there were people standing there who remembered saying, let his blood be on us and on our children. And they probably screamed their lungs out, crying out to God. And God did exactly what he said he'd do. If you wait too long, you'll cry and I'll not answer. I will laugh at you in the day of your calamity because you laughed at me when I tried to save you. Sounds harsh. All he's doing is letting our decisions play out. He goes on to say, every man lies in wait. Every man hunts for his brother. That they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. The great man utters his evil desire. And they scheme together. The best of them, verse 4, is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes. Now will be their perplexity. In other words, once again, their decisions are going to become consequences. Verse 5 and 6. Do not trust in a friend. Don't put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. In other words, your wife. For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. In other words, Micah is saying the nation has become so corrupt that it's permeated to the greatest stronghold of the nation, and that is the family. Even family members can't be loyal. Even family members can't be trusted. Even a family member will sell you out for gain. Gosh, that almost sounds like America today. No nation has ever survived that has tried to be built on shattered families. The family is the essence of the nation. I would encourage each and every one of you, whatever family you have, devote yourself to nurture and nourish and build that family. It's the greatest treasure you'll ever have. If life in your family is hard, if it's difficult, if it's painful, trust in a God who can turn things around. Trust in a God who can bring life out of death. Trust in a God who can take what's broken and fix it. Trust in a God who can put love where there's only coldness, and you begin to live every day of your life saying, I am going to trust that God can work a miracle, and He'll do it. And some of the people I feel saddest for are the people who are in a marriage or a family where they're just taken for granted and there's no real appreciation, but we'll just kind of all hang together. Why not make it what it should be? Why not let it be what it should be? So Micah says, okay, this is the generation that I find myself in. These are the conditions of my life. What am I going to do about it? He makes his decision in verse 7. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I can't find people who want the truth. I can't find people who are serious about life. I'll look to the Lord. I'll wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. I hope you pray for your nation. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. In other words, I'll go through this generation of discipline and cursing, but I will keep my eyes fixed on Him. Because I have sinned against Him until He pleads my cause and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to light. I will see His righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, hey, where's the Lord your God? My eyes will see her, and now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. He's simply personifying the mocker, the scoffer, who says, yeah, where's God? Let Him give us some evidence. Guess what, folks? The evidence of God's might is about to come. Verse 11, in the day when your walls are to be built, in the day that the decree shall go far and wide, in that day they will come to you from Assyria, and the fortified cities from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, yet the land should be desolate because of those who dwell in it for the fruit of their deeds. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 6, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, whatever you sow, that you will reap. Therefore, he concludes in verse 16 and following, the nation shall see and be ashamed of their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent and crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. And then he asks a question that is his signature at the end of the book. His name means, who is like God? Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity. Passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us, and He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast out our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which You have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Micah ends his book by saying, in this dark time when it seems you cannot find an honest person, there is a God you can trust, because in the end, He will vindicate His word, He will be merciful to those who seek His mercy, and He will show Himself victorious. The Lord will shepherd His people. I hope that each of us leave here this morning saying, I'm going to follow the shepherd. In John chapter 10, verse 11, He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 and 23, He is called the great shepherd who supplies the needs of His sheep. In 1 Peter 5, 4, He is called the chief shepherd who's coming again. Isn't that interesting? The good shepherd dies, the great shepherd supplies, the chief shepherd's coming again. Can I leave you with this thought? Psalm 22 is the suffering shepherd. Psalm 23 is the supplying shepherd. And Psalm 24 is the sovereign shepherd. And the same three ideas run through the Old Testament. Psalm 23 is the most well-known passage in the Old Testament. But we need to read Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And because he took our penalty, he is able to be the shepherd who leads us to pastures and clear waters. And when we follow him in those leadings to the rich pastures, we will one day see him in his glory reigning on this earth. That's the book of Micah, folks. Pretty confronting book. I would suggest a very relevant book for our generation. I know some of you have to leave. Don't be afraid to just get up and go whenever you got to go. We are going to celebrate the Lord's table. It's going to take us about 5-8 minutes. Very simple. A simple man established a simple memorial for a simple purpose. The purpose of the celebration of the Lord's table is that you and I will once again be reminded of what he did for us. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we are going to pass out two elements to you, which are bread and juice. I think Brett and maybe someone else is going to pass those out. You want to pick a volunteer to help you? There you go. And while they're passing this out, I'll just touch on a little of the significance. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who established this memorial. And a lot of people become very ritualistic about it, in the sense that it has to be this kind of bread, or it has to be this kind of juice, or it has to be wine. Thank you, McKaylee. And of course, as you travel around the world, you find that a lot of the conventions just don't work, because in New Guinea, they don't have bread and they don't have wine. In New Guinea, they've never seen a grape. They don't know what a grape is. So when we celebrate the Lord's table in Papua New Guinea, do you know what we do? We use yam and coconut milk. Thank you. And to some people, it's not the Lord's table unless it's on a silver tray and in crystal glasses. I don't think Jesus had that. He was really a pretty rough and tumble guy. And of course, his generation hated him because he loved to feast. And he loved to gather together with his friends like a lot of us did last night. So they said, "Ah, the guy's just a glutton and a drunk." But he enjoyed simple times with simple people. And so he took two elements. And the two elements were designed to be precious to his people. Not because there's anything magical in these elements. None of these are going to work any miracle in you. I mean, we eat them and drink them all the time. Just like the disciples of Jesus ate bread and drank wine all the time. Personally, I prefer having the Lord's table be real wine, but sometimes I use coconut juice. Sometimes grape juice, and sometimes, is this cordial? Huh? Cranberry. Perfect. Because the important thing is what it means. And it only means something if there's something in here. If you're worried about the crystal china and the silver tray, it's because you need those external things because there's nothing in here. But when you have the reality in here, you can take anything. And it becomes sacred. The sacredness of it is who gave it. Christ gathered his disciples together in the last night of his life with them, and he said, "Hey guys, I'd like you to do something for me." after I'm gone, would you just take bread and remember that I gave my body for you? They didn't understand what it meant. After I'm gone, would you just sit together and just drink a cup? And of course, you remember on that night they were celebrating the Passover. And the Passover celebrated something that had happened 1,500 years before when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they sacrificed a lamb. And you'll remember they were instructed by Moses to take the blood of the lamb and to put it on the doorpost and the lintel. But there's something we miss because the Hebrew didn't say go dot, dot, dot. The Hebrew said take a branch of hyssop and strike the door. If I have a branch of hyssop and I strike a door after I get that hyssop in blood, I make a cross. The cross runs all the way through the Old Testament. It comes up again and again and again. And because they looked at that lamb that they had slain, that innocent, beautiful creature that they had slain, and because they trusted the Word of God and put the blood on their door, when the death angel moved through the land, he passed over that house. The Passover was a 1,500-year advanced, what do we call it, preview of coming attractions of what Christ would do at the cross. And so while they were sitting there celebrating the Passover, Jesus took it and made the whole thing new. He said, this bread that we celebrate, remember my body. Paul tells us about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So what we're going to do is look at the words of the Apostle Paul. Beginning in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" You'll notice that the little piece of bread that you hold in your hand has been broken, because it's a reminder of what happened to our Lord as he went through the agonies of the scourging and the crucifixion. I'm going to offer a prayer of gratitude for what this bread represents, and then as a family, we're going to take this bread together. Father, we are thankful for the bread that we hold in our hand. I pray that we can picture in our mind as if we were holding the face or the hand of the Lord Jesus, and considering that human body that he came into at the point of virgin birth, by which he lived a perfect and a sinless life, scorned and rejected by men, as the prophets tell us, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, all so that he could use that body as a vehicle to go to the cross and die in our place. Father, as we take this bread to the capacity of our understanding and appreciation, we thank you and praise you for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which hung for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's eat the bread together. Paul continues in verse 25, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" The cup was a picture of the blood, and Jesus said the blood is the key to the new covenant. The new covenant is summarized for us in Hebrews 10, verse 17. He says, "Their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more." What was it that Micah said? "He will take our sins and he will bury them in the sea." If you're here this morning and you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. All the ones of the past, all the ones of the future, yet unknown and uncommitted, paid in full. And we do have to deal with them as we move along through life, and the consequences sometimes remain with us. But eternally, they are blotted from the slate. And in their place is written the name of your Savior in blood, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When the Bible talks about the blood of Christ, is really a very significant phrase because it encompasses so much more than just the blood that ran through his veins. On the cross, as Jesus bled from the crown of thorns, from the scourging on his back, from the nails through his hands and his feet, he was bleeding in a much greater way. The prophet Isaiah tells us what it was. He poured out his soul unto death. That's what the blood of Christ is really talking about. The Savior of the world pouring his soul out to death for you and I, so that we could have eternal life. So Jesus said, as often as you drink this, remember me, remember my blood. Now there's a little thing we need to understand about the Passover. In the Passover, they took 3 cups of wine. Great people back in those days. They had 1 cup, and that represented the sacrifice that was made. They had 1 cup that they took, which was a memorial. I don't recall all the details. It's been a while since I've looked into it, but I always remember the 3rd cup. The 3rd cup was the cup of victory or the cup of rejoicing. So while they ate the bread with bitter herbs to remind them of the sufferings they went through in the wilderness, they always drank the cup with a shout of joy and cheer. I like to do it a little bit different. I like to drink the cup as a toast. So I want to offer a toast to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who loved us, who gave himself for us, and who is the only hope of eternal life, to the King. And with that, folks, your agonies are over. We're done. Let's pray. Father, guard and bless each one as we go our separate ways, as we part from loved ones. Remind us that we are as close to one another as we are close to the Lord. Though miles may separate our physical bodies, yet our souls and spirits are united in Christ. We pray for one another. We care for one another. We lift one another up. Father, obviously we look forward to the time that we'll meet. It may not be here. If not, it's going to be much more glorious. It's going to be in your presence. Help us to long for and to look for and to live for that day when we will meet in your kingdom, and we'll give you the thanks and the praise and the honor in Jesus' precious name. Amen.